Conventional wisdom is that the first word a child should learn to say is mama. But unfortunately, at least in our experience, it seems they say dada first. I'm sure there's some explanation about that, but I swear that the third word that they learn to say is why. Why this? I loaded my four grandchildren, my daughter's four children, into the church van yesterday. John was using my car, so if you wonder why I was using the church van, my truck. And I turned it on, and, well, it's a van, and it's noisy. And the first thing they said, why is it so noisy? Well, I tried to explain it, but I don't know. When you're 3 and 6 and 9 and 12, it's not so easy. Well, all this time in the book of Job, Job's been asking, why? And he still doesn't know. He's unaware of the conversation that had taken place between God and Satan, a conversation that lies behind everything that has occurred in his life. He doesn't know that the pain that his friends are inflicting on him, as we've seen as they each have taken an opportunity to speak, that that pain is actually going to work out for his good. And that as a result of all of his trials, that he will walk more closely with God than he had ever before. He's also, don't miss the fact, that he's also losing the friendship of these men. They disappear basically without a word at the end of the book. They are comforting him. Well, not so much. And now in the text we look at this morning, a second cycle of speeches begins. And there is increasing hostility toward Job. They actually torture him with their words, words which have a sharp edge and anger. Can't you see that we're right, Job? Don't you see the wisdom that is just oozing out of our mouths as we speak to you? Job, you're sinning by rejecting our wise counsel. These folk aren't comforters at all. They're actually abusing an old friend who is in deep mourning. He is physically very ill. Psychologically, he's utterly alone. The man who sits on the ash heap before them is a broken creature. And that's all they see. They fail to remember that he too is made in the image of God. And they torment him. It reminds us of the words of the psalmist, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend." I'm going to read sections again of three chapters, but as we do turn to the scripture, let me pray. Father, we desperately need to hear your words these days. We may look at Job and say, oh, thankfully I'm not getting that kind of treatment from you. But in each one of our lives, there are struggles, sometimes seen, but more often not. So we pray that you'd open our hearts to see that you are at work in us to, well, for our good, to make us more like Jesus, so that we might walk more closely with you. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. I'm going to read in chapter 15 to start. I'll let you know for those of you who are following along, when I skip a few verses. Chapter 15, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk, or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God, and do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash, that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? What is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water? I will show you, hear me, and what I have seen I will declare, what wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, though all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. We hear Eliphaz's harsh words here, firstly. It begins the second cycle of speeches, as I said, from his friends and his comforters, but the pattern's the same. Have you found this true in your own life, probably? When an argument lacks any logic, when it is not convincing, folk usually do one of two things. Either they repeat the argument that they've already told you, only usually they raise their voice this time. It seems that louder has more impact. Or else they resort to trading insults with you. And Job's miserable counselors resort to both. But they begin with insults. Eliphaz is again the first speaker, and we saw as he spoke the first time that he would have been the eldest and the mature. And it seems even from his words he's implying that he is even older than Job's father. Here is one who is dignified because of his age and his position, and yet he is rather crude in his first comments to Job. Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? You're nothing but a gas bag, Job. And I'll leave you to apply the gas, okay? He bluntly asserts that Job's words are windy knowledge. We've talked to people like that. But Job's had to put up with three of them talking to him. And his speeches, Job, in words with which you can do no good. Eliphaz says, your own mouth condemns you. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days. So now, do you get the logic here? If every wicked man without exception suffers torment in this world, then it follows that Job must be a really wicked man because he's suffering incredible torment here. Now remember, Eliphaz is speaking to Job, whom God has declared to be a blameless man. But then one day, out of the clear blue, Job loses literally everything. His livelihood, his employees, his children. And soon after, his health disappears as well. We find Job in the town dump, and his wife turns against him. And then these friends come to arrive to comfort him, and what they reveal in their speeches is that they've been harboring resentment against Job for years. Maybe they're envious. Job is wealthy. Text tells us he's the wealthiest man in the East. Job's influential. He's one of the elders of the town, and when Job speaks, people listen. Just like that old investment commercial on TV. They must have felt a certain bit of inferiority as well, much like we read about earlier in the book of Judges. And so they look at him sitting there, hardly recognizing him, and they aren't comforters at all. They quickly reveal that they're unwise and they're cruel. And so, beginning in this chapter, Eliphaz speaks again, and he is, again, not at all helpful. Remember what Job's been telling them. He's told them about God requiring perfect righteousness and obedience. Job has never claimed to be perfect, that his obedience is not perfect. But as God requires that, it can only come then in the old covenant of the Old Testament, as a man would make appropriate sacrifices for sin, as Job had been doing for his children and undoubtedly for himself. As the sacrifices were made, it wasn't simply a mechanical system where doing the right thing brought about blessing, but you needed to confess your sin as well and cast yourself on the mercy of God. Then you would be pardoned. Then you would receive the gift of righteousness that God bestows even now on those who come and truly confess their sins and acknowledge him to be great and holy. But here is Eliphaz in his prosperity and in apparently his good health, even at an advanced age. And he is looking at Job sitting in the ashes, his body racked with pain. And as we'll see in the next chapter when I read a part of that, Job speaks of the fact that he's basically fading away. His body is shrinking because of his ailments and because of not eating. And there's Eliphaz with this unshakable conviction that he's right. Job, look at you. Look at me. Fat and sassy, I'm Eliphaz. And I know I'm wise. You must be a sinner. And there's sitting with him healthy Zophar and healthy Bildad, and we would assume that they too are wealthy and prosperous because they've been able to take time off to come to visit Job. And they all bring with them the same pious language, the same self-serving, moralistic theology that they think is true religion. But none of these men know anything about the theology of grace. Now, we're certain that Job was not a wicked man. God himself, again, has declared him to be righteous and blameless. We've read chapters 1 and 2. We know that all of his sufferings are a test of Job's faith for his good. And for the edification of all the future generations who read and study this book. But Eliphaz, well, I'll give him the break that he doesn't know what happened in the first two chapters either. But Eliphaz has a works religion. And so he comes to the conclusion that Job must have sinned. He must have sinned. Look at the state he's in. Now, if Job hasn't sinned, then all of Eliphaz's religious convictions, in fact, his whole worldview, is destroyed. And after having been unsuccessful in convincing Job that he's right, Eliphaz, I think, is becoming worried at this point. He feels threatened. I have lived my entire life built upon this foundation that the righteous get good stuff and the wicked get punished. The foundation of his life is being shaken by a man who he'd always considered to be perfect, blameless, godly, and he's suffering. Eliphaz comes to the conclusion, for him it's the only logical conclusion, that Job must be a deeply wicked man. He's hidden his secret sins from his friends all these years, and now he's stubbornly maintaining his innocence. And again, the text for Eliphaz's sermon has been, "The wicked man writhes in pain all his days." And Job, since you're suffering torment, you're a wicked man. That's the logic of Eliphaz. He doesn't say anything more than that, and it's really a repetition of what he's already stated earlier. But here he says it with a harsh bluntness. But in chapter 16, Job responds. Let me read to you some of those verses, and here I may jump around a bit, or jump down a bit. "Then Job answered and said, 'I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have no end? Or what provokes you that you answer?'" Down to verse 7. "Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company, and he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me." Hold on to that one. "He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin. I have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation. Lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me?" As we saw Eliphaz's harsh words, now we discover Job's heavenly witness. Job says, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all." What's Job saying? "I want a true friend." And he goes on to describe that person. A true friend wouldn't accuse him. A true friend would plead for him. A plead for him before God. "Oh, look at my brother. Oh, Lord, he's in such a state. I certainly won't rub any salt in his wounds. Rather, I'll plead to you, Father, for a witness in heaven." Job says that's what a true friend would do. He's in anguish. He says, "My pain is not assuaged. It doesn't go away. I never get a moment free from pain. My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. My grave's already been dug." You see, Job has begun to think the unthinkable. He has begun to think that God does hate him, that he is God's enemy. And notice that he doesn't speak to God here, he speaks about God. "Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. God's laser vision has burned holes in Job's skin. He's been shredded as if attacked by a wild animal. He's sure that God is his enemy. Now, he's aware that others are involved. The ungodly and the wicked are mentioned. They are out there, and maybe he's inferring as well that his friends fall into that category. But it is God who has turned him over to the wicked. Hard for us to think of God being the active one here, isn't it? We'd much rather point our finger at Satan, like that comedian did years ago, and say, "The devil made me do it." I read an article earlier this morning. Some of you may be aware of the fact that the Southern Baptist Church has been hit in recent days with allegations of sexual abuse and all sorts of nasty things that we cringe at even to think about. And not just one or two people, but literally hundreds. And the lady who writes, I'm supposing that she is a Southern Baptist from what she said. She said, there will be this tendency in this current situation to say that Satan is at work. But it is God who is at work. I don't know if she's been reading the book of Job or not, but she certainly got it right. Satan wouldn't care. In fact, he would be delighted to let all that abuse still go on and be hidden. But God will reveal it for what it is. God will bring his just judgment on his own people. Job has described hear what it must be like when God, the mighty warrior, rushes you and half kills you. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. Now, whether you served in the military or not, you've certainly watched some shows about wars, and you've seen charges, whether ancient wars where men with shields and spears charge other men with shields and spears, or whether it's the cavalry charge or whether it's the charge of soldiers on the beaches at Normandy. And none of us want to be on the other side watching them come at us, do we? And Job says that's what it's like. I don't know if Job had some military experience or not, but he sees God as a mighty warrior who is coming upon him, that he is unstoppable. And he described his condition, dressed in sackcloth, lying in the dust, my face red with weeping. But he's still protesting his innocence here. Although there is no violence in my hand and my prayer is pure. Okay, does Job hate God, or does Job have hope and trust in God? Well, at this point, it's just a little bit of both. He does seem to have confidence, a wonderful confidence in God. His conscience is clear, and you notice that he cries to the earth to witness the truth of his words, words that echo the words of Cain back at the beginning of the book of Genesis. O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Don't cover the sorrow, the suffering that I have experienced. Don't let my cry echo around an empty universe and fall back to the ground. When we come to verse 19, we find again that theme that Job has raised earlier. At least he's hinted at it, about having an advocate in heaven. Job's got no one on earth to speak for him. Certainly not these friends. His wife is gone as well. His children are dead. But the Lord is good. The Lord is fair. There must be a witness in heaven to my integrity. One writer suggests that maybe Job is thinking of someone like Enoch. We read of him earlier in the book of Genesis. Enoch is a man who walked with God, and so one day while they were out on a hike, God said, Enoch, come on, don't go back home, come home with me. And Enoch is taken. And maybe Job is thinking about Enoch. The story certainly probably continued to circulate about what had happened to him. Well, maybe Enoch is in heaven and he'll speak up for me. Or maybe one of the angels. They certainly have been watching and seeing what I've done. Maybe they'll speak up for me. But then there's a hint of hope here. Maybe it could be even more than that. Maybe it will be the angel of the covenant. Could it be that God himself will speak up for me? So Job affirms his convictions with these wonderful words. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. Do you hear it? This heavenly friend pleads with God on behalf of a man. And you and I know who Job's talking about. We know far better than Job, because we shine the light of the New Testament back on his glimmer of hope, and it's brilliant. The Spirit of Christ is in Job as he speaks these words. And we need to read Job in the light of the teaching that we find later. The words of the writer of Hebrews about that great high priest, not from Aaron's mortal line, but from the line of Melchizedek, the one who lives and makes intercession for us forever. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. There he is sitting in the ash heap. Not one word of Scripture having been written down. No Bible on his nightstand. No radio to turn into preaching and teaching. No Christian bookstore around the corner. And in the dim light of the old covenant, Job confidently believes that one day there will be an intercessor. There will be a friend of sinners who trust in God. And he'll be God's right-hand man. And at God's right hand, he will plead for men as a man in God's presence. One writer puts it this way: the dust of the earth sits on the throne of the universe, and he remembers that we are dust because he was dust himself. And the Savior turns to the Father and says, look, Father, look at brother Job. You've promised that you won't break a bruised reed. You have promised that you won't quench a smoking flax. Well, look at Job, Father. He's a broken man. The light in him is almost extinguished. I plead with you, Father, for my brother Job. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's taking place at the right hand of the Father, even at this very moment. The Savior is there making intercession for his people, for you and me. Not just occasionally, constantly. This is the Jesus who said to his disciples, no longer do I call you servants, but now I call you friends. Remember that old hymn we sing it once in a while? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. There he is. He's pleading with the Father for us. We who are imperfect, struggling, mortals, Christians who put our trust in the Savior only to stumble and fall each and every day. Do you know the Lord of glory is your friend? Is he your great high priest? Again, someone says, is your name written on the palms of his hands in marks of indelible grace? Are you on his heart? You remember in the Old Testament, the high priest had a breastplate that was made, and set in the breastplate were 12 stones, one representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he wore the breastplate over his heart because the people of Israel were precious to him. And he remembered them as he went in and offered sacrifices in their behalf and interceded for them with God. The Bible tells us that our great high priest carries on his heart the names of all that the Father has given him, that he ever lives for them, that he prays for them, because he loves them. And he longs that they will be one day where he is. They will see his glory. How in the world can you survive without a high priest like this? How can you face the week to come? Nevertheless, the future. In a dark and uncertain world, if you don't know that your king, the one who works out all things for the good of his people, is protecting and shepherding and interceding for you, if you don't have that, you don't have anything. And Job has already spelled out for us the alternative. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. I'll die. And you and I are on the same journey, by the way. We may not like to talk about death. We may not like to think about what was yet to come. But one day you're going to go on that same trip. And I'm going to go on that same trip. You know the journey. You're on it. I'm on it. It'll come much sooner than you plan. Much, much sooner. And it's a journey from which there is no return. My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. So there's the alternative. Hopelessness. Or the witness in heaven. An advocate on high. A great high priest praying for you. Do you have a broken spirit? You're certainly facing the grave. Or do you lift up your eyes to the hills and ask, from where does my help come from? By the way, that's my text on Wednesday night, so come on out. When we're in Christ, our help comes from the Lord. The psalm goes on, who made the heavens and the earth? So do you have that help day by day? When we're confident in God's gift of salvation, you and I can look forward to being in God's presence forever. But as long as we're on this side of glory, we'll still face the schemes and rages of the accuser, Satan. We're still going to struggle with our own sinful desires. We're going to still suffer the painful consequences of other people's evil and wickedness. And in the midst of the battle, we need to remember that, like Job, we are not God's target, but that we are his warriors. We have joined him in the fight. And so, like Job, we need to reaffirm our devotion to God, even in the midst of confusion and frustration and anger. Did you hear what Job said? Yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. Isaiah, I think, heard those words, and he writes, they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. With Christ as our Redeemer, we have one whose concern for our welfare and our future prosperity is unshakable. Because no matter what it might seem like today, he will never let you go. Let's pray. Father, as we rejoice in these words, so fill us with your Spirit. We would not just hear them. We would not just confess to believe them. But we want to know them true in our own experience. Fill our hearts with a love for the Savior, our witness in heaven, who daily, constantly, unceasingly stands before you as our advocate. We pray that we might live lives that bring honor and glory to you, but that we would remember too that when we fall, that you hear us cry out, you forgive us and you restore us. Help us as we walk the path on the journey that you have set. We long to see our journeys end. But Father, in the meantime, may we be lights in a dark and dying world. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.